Good morning. Well, I have been told by the women in my life that know me best, that would be my mother and my wife, that I love to argue, that perhaps I missed my calling and should have been a lawyer. They say this because when we are in disagreement or arguing, I'm really bad. I fight dirty. And if I disagree with something that you've said, and I want to show you how foolish you are, I will create these hypothetical scenarios, which, if I take your logic and place them in, looks absurd. And I try to shame you or embarrass you. Not something I'm proud of. It is an awful gift. And I've done this for years. I did this as a teenager. I will, in a scenario, or if we're in disagreement, I will take what you say and I'll apply it to some analogous situation and try and show, this doesn't make sense. So, for example, when I'm 15 and I'm learning to drive, and my mother says to me, anytime you change lanes, put your blinker on. And I say, well, most of the time. But not any time. No, she said, no. Any time you change lanes, put your blinker. I said, well, Mom, when we're driving down our roads in our neighborhood and there's a car parked on the side of the road, I have to swerve into the other lane a little bit to get around. And she's like, just stop arguing with me. Just put your blinker on anytime. And so what I would do just to annoy the fire out of her is every time there was a parked car driving through our neighborhood, and there were many, I'd put my blinker on and drive around. And just be really obnoxious about it, right? Just trying to show that if I take this principle that she said and I apply it in a hardcore pressed way, it's absurd. But of course, she's right. In other words, I'm trying to. There's a Latin phrase for this: reductio absurdum. That I'm trying to show that what she's saying is absurd, even though she's right. In other words, that the principle that she's giving me is good and true, and yes, we should use our blinkers when we change lanes, but if you're swerving around a car on the side of the road, no, you don't need to put your blinker on. So that's actually a thing. I didn't know I was doing that as a teenager. I was too stupid to know that. But that's actually an argument, a philosophical argument that Latin philosophers, Greek philosophers would use. Well, in our text today, we see the Sadducees approach Jesus, and they use a reductio absurdum argument. They try to show that what Jesus is teaching is ridiculous. So let's look at this together. Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to pick it up in verse 23. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. If you've read the context of Matthew 21 and 22, or if you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that there is a common theme, a common pattern playing out this cycle of different groups approaching Jesus and trying to play stump the rabbi. I mean, they're just asking questions of Jesus, trying to stump him, trying to catch him in a theological trap or entangle him. And all of, to our knowledge, all of the end of chapter 21 and 22 and here happen on the same day, the Tuesday of the Passion Week. Christ has come into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, his triumphal entry has already occurred. He's come in to the temple, he cleanses it, the next day he goes back and he's having all these discussions. He's healing and he's teaching and everyone's trying to stump him. Everyone's trying to take a shot at him. Everyone's, it's like he's a theological pinata and everybody's just taking their best stroke at Jesus to try and shame him, to try and prove that he is wrong. He's being peppered with questions. And in between the discussions, I just imagine he can barely catch his breath. Jesus can barely catch his breath when the next group comes up. So before last week, it was the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now it's the Sadducees taking their best shot. They're on deck. And we know about the Sadducees, what we know about them. Well, we know one thing from this authorial note that Matthew puts in here in verse 23. It says, the same day the Sadducees came to him, quote, who say there is no resurrection. Now, that's an authorial comment by Matthew, the author of this gospel, and he's pointing something out to us. What he's saying is the Sadducees come to question Jesus about the resurrection, but they don't believe the resurrection. So what Matthew's doing is he's telling us their question, the question of the Sadducees, is disingenuous. They have no genuine desire to learn from Jesus. They're trying to trap him. They don't even believe in the resurrection. Furthermore, if you historically, we know that these Sadducees only believe the first five books of the Bible. So the Pharisees would look at all the Old Testament and believe it. But the Sadducees are more, you could say, I mean, they were incorrect, but they were a little more strict and conservative. And they would say, no, just the five books of Moses. That's the word of God. So they don't believe the resurrection. They don't believe most of the Old Testament. They only hold to what Moses taught. And now we know their question is disingenuous. They have an agenda. They're trying to tie this idea of the resurrection, what Jesus is teaching, to a ridiculous argument. They're employing that reductio absurdum clause here. They're trying to show in this scenario of seven brothers marrying the same woman, all of those brothers dying, and she being married off and bearing no children. They're trying to show this is ridiculous, Jesus. This can't be what God has planned. This can't be what the scriptures teach. And so by linking Jesus and his teaching to this ridiculous scenario, they're wanting the resurrection to seem absurd. They're wanting the crowd to hear and be like, that's ridiculous, that's absurd. What in the world could that be about? And so they make up this hypothetical scenario. They lay out the scenario of a woman married seven times, as we read. And what they're appealing to a biblical principle found in Deuteronomy 25. Which was levirate marriage. So in other words, they're correct that if a man dies, he's married and he dies, and he leaves no children with his wife, it was his brother's responsibility to take that woman into his family because she has no hope of being provided for. There's no social security. There's no disability. There's no potential help. She's not going to be an outcast, which means she is going to be a beggar or a prostitute or something. So it was the brother's responsibility to take her into his family and attempt to give her children. Well, why? Because children are means, we see this in our culture today, children that grow up to be adults often end up taking care of their parents in our day, don't they? Life expectancy is long. Often we will live long enough to take care of our parents will live long enough for us to take care of them. If you're a single woman in this culture, things aren't real good for you. Single and no children. Widowed and no children. So the goal, the desire was that she would be brought in, not outcast, but provided for, cared for, and that hopefully she might have some sons that could one day buy some fields, start some businesses, and take care of her in her old age. A very well-meaning law, obviously, a good law. But the Sadducees want to show that it's ridiculous. And so they ask Jesus, well, whose wife is she going to be then? After all, I mean, how are you going to decide, Jesus? How's God going to decide whose wife she is? Either she's got to be married to them all, because they all had her, or God's going to have to just randomly pick. And how is he going to do that? See, Jesus, this whole resurrection nonsense, it's just absurd. That's their point. And Jesus, we shouldn't miss this in verse 29, Jesus looks at the Sadducees. The spiritual leaders of Israel, the ones that should be leading Israel to God. He looks at them and says, you are wrong. I can imagine that that hits with a lot more force face to face 2,000 years ago to them. The spiritual elite, the spiritual leaders, the one well-versed, leading the people to God, and Jesus looks at them and says, you are wrong for two reasons. You don't know the scriptures. You think you do, but you don't know the scriptures. Nor do you know the power of God. Two incredibly important things you've missed. You don't understand the power of God to bring about something completely different than you could ever think of, that you could imagine, that the power of God might manifest in a way that you don't expect or even think of. Yes, yes, marriage is perfectly suited for this life. God gives marriage as a gift to procreate, to make disciples, for companionship, for joy, to fill up weaknesses where we lack, to have a helpmate. Yes, God provides marriage for all those things, but marriage is not suited for eternal life. Marriage is not suited for eternal life where there is no growth, there's no birth, and there is no death, and there are no weaknesses. Marriage does not carry over in the resurrection. It's not suited for there. Marriage will be, at the resurrection, a thing of the past. It serves its purpose now very well, but in heaven, it will be a thing of the past. And the Sadducees can't imagine anything, because they don't know the power of God, they can't imagine any scenario where this might be, how that this could be true. They doubt the power of God. They don't know the power of God, and they don't read the scriptures. They don't know the scriptures. Listen, at the resurrection, God is doing something much more magnificent than just resuscitating our bodies. It's a resurrection. It's not a resuscitation. At the resurrection, God, you know, if God allows, and I live to be 70 and I pass, God is not going to resuscitate me with a bad left knee, a bulging disc, and cataracts and no hair. Okay? That's not how, I mean, that's resuscitation, right? That's not what Jesus is preaching and proclaiming. Not resuscitation, that I'm going to limp and hobble in to heaven and the kingdom of God. No, we will be transformed. The power of God will be manifest in our lives to resurrect our bodies, to resurrect our lives, and we shall be as his body. We shall live as him. This is far better than a resuscitation. This is a resurrection. So God does not just bring us back to life. He is transforming us, radically transforming us, radically transforming our bodies and all creation at the appointed time, at the consummation of all things. God is going to resurrect us and establish relationships in heaven that are far better than our marriages could ever be on earth. The relationships that we have in heaven are filled with more joy and more love, and this might be hard to believe. For those that are married, we might feel very strongly that we love our spouses, obviously, and we should, very powerfully. Guess what? It gets even better in heaven. That there's something even better than romantic love. That there is a perfect abiding love that God will enable, that God will give, that all of us will have with everyone. Not just one person, not just this one commitment with a person in this life, but in the resurrection, we will have that love, that deep abiding joy and peace and pure, undefiled selflessness. No envy, no jealousy, no greed, no... no harm, and we will have a perfect love shared among all of us. Jesus is saying, Sadducees, you can't even imagine how great the resurrection is. You're so finite, you don't comprehend the power of God. You're sinful. Heaven's going to be far grander than you ever imagined, than you could even comprehend. The love that we will have will be undefiled, and it will be abundant, and there will be no exclusive commitment to just one person in heaven. But we will all have a commitment and love, perfect love for one another. You just don't understand the power of God. And then Jesus says, verse 31, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but God of the living. Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures. Several times, over and over again, the Old Testament spoke about the resurrection, about eternal life with God. Job talks about it, the book of Job. Psalms talk about it. Ezekiel talks about it. Isaiah talks about it. Daniel talks about it vividly. But what's the problem with all those books I just mentioned? Sadducees don't believe any of them. Sadducees don't put stock or faith in any of those books. They were wrong, but they didn't. And so, you know what? Jesus, he's so brilliant, brilliantly picks a verse from the first five books of the Bible that teaches about the resurrection and teaches them, see, you don't know the scriptures. You believe the first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible teach and point to the resurrection. You've missed it. You don't believe in the resurrection because you don't know the Word of God. And so he quotes Exodus 3:6. That's the verse right there. Verse 32 is Jesus quoting Exodus 3:6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. Not the God of the dead, but God of the living. What's Jesus saying there? Jesus is saying, if God is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, notice the present tense there that's used. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of... It's present tense. He is still their God, which means that they are still alive. Now, God, in Exodus 3:6, is saying this to Moses. Moses is at the burning bush. Most of you have heard of that, right? The story of the burning bush. Moses there getting his calling from God, being told to go free the people from Egypt. Moses is dialoguing with God, and God says... He identifies himself to Moses so that Moses can know who he is, who's speaking. And he says, I am the God of your father Abraham. Now, Abraham has been long gone. He's been dead for hundreds of years. Dead on this earth, physically dead for hundreds of years. But God doesn't speak of him that way. God speaks of him as alive, as living. God doesn't say, I was Abraham's God. I was Isaac's God. I was Jacob's God. No, he says, I am. I am presently. I made promises to them that are still in effect. They are alive and with me. This is how God calls out Moses. So if God is speaking this way hundreds of years after these men died, then they are still alive. The doctrine of the resurrection is not a New Testament teaching. It has been God's purpose and his plan and his revealed will from the very beginning. From the beginning of scriptures. God made promises. Scripture calls them covenants with these men and their children, their families, their offspring. He made covenants, promises to them that were eternal promises, eternal covenants, everlasting, that could not be broken, that would never fail, that would never expire. Which means that even when their breath expired from their body, the promise of God didn't. That it went with them, that they would continue to live. There's so much truth to be unpacked here that the Sadducees have missed. That you are not just a body. You are a body and a soul that exist together. And you were created for all eternity. I mean, think about it. If you don't know what you are or whose you are, you don't know what you're supposed to do with your life. There's major radical worldview implications here. If you don't know whose you are or what you are or what you were made to do, you're useless in a sense. But if you understand that you've been created by God for a purpose, to be in relationship with Him, to enjoy Him, to bring Him glory by enjoying Him, not just for 60, 70, 80 years in this life, but forever, for all eternity, to exult in God, and that He's going to keep you and preserve you to the very ongoings of eternity, then that changes everything. That changes your worldview. That changes your understanding of today and tomorrow and the next day. That changes everything. That you've been made by God for a specific purpose, with intent. And that He loves you with such a powerful love. Hear this. That He loves you with such a powerful love that even your death cannot separate you from it. Cannot expire His promises to you. Nothing can break God's word and His love for you. Nothing. Not even your death. Think about that. Do you hear? Do you remember the text that Sarah just read? It's a beautiful text. Beautiful promises of God. Those kind of promises that when I'm discouraged or downtrodden, they're the hook that I hang my life on. Those are those promises that I go back to time and time again. Listen to just two of the verses that she read in Romans 8. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, it's the first one, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Hear just the scope of that. Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing can separate you from God's love. That you were not created for just to live just a few years and breathe your last. You were created with a soul and a body that will live and dwell eternally and be resurrected with God forever. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And you and I, we were created to live with him forever. That is good news. That changes the game. That changes the way we view our lives, the way we think about things, the way we deal with anxiety, the way we view our money, the way we view our family, the way we view marriage or singleness, pain, fear. The truth of this powerful love of God that does not expire, that cannot be broken, changes everything. It needs to be shaping our worldview. This is a powerful love. God's commitment doesn't end when you and I physically pass on. We don't even have to fear death because of this promise, because of this truth. Death becomes a doorway to the resurrection for those that are in Christ Jesus. The resurrection is real. It is coming. It is taught throughout all Scripture. I was thinking about this text. It's not referenced here, but Matthew 17, we studied that a few months ago. Do you remember at the Transfiguration what happens? Jesus takes with him some of his disciples. He goes up the mountain, and he's transfigured before the men. And who else appears? Moses and Elijah. They're still alive. Jesus is dialoguing with them, and the disciples have their mind blown. What? Let's stay here forever. This is great. Peter says, I'll build some shacks. I'll build some houses. We'll camp up here on this mountain. It'll be me and you, homeboy Jesus. We're good. We're going to hang out forever. We got Moses. We got Elijah. Who else is going to come up here? The resurrection is real. These men are alive. He's not God of the dead. He's God of the living. It's a word we need to hear this morning. You hear that what God's word is promising to you and saying to you and giving to you to encourage your soul, to lift you up, to give you hope. Nothing can separate you from this powerful love, from these commitments and covenants that God has made to you. I want to conclude with two thoughts. In this text, Jesus brilliantly puts forth truth. I mean, clearly, he's just a magnificent teacher. He's so wise. He brilliantly puts forward the truth. And we might be tempted to say, if you've been here the last few weeks and you've seen argument after argument and question after question, you might be tempted to think, okay, so Jesus wins the argument. He shames the Pharisees. Big deal. Okay, he's a theological guru, Jesus. He gets it. So what? Don't play against that guy in theological trivial pursuit. He'll win. That's the lesson learned. What's the big deal, Matthew? Well, two things. Lots of things to say, but just two. Jesus presents the truth about marriage and the resurrection here. he presents the truth about it that is there for them to find in the scriptures already. In other words, this wasn't a new revelation. This wasn't a new disclosure, that this had been disclosed thousands of years earlier to God's people in the scriptures. That there is a resurrection. And as I mentioned, all those other prophets, they all talk about the resurrection. It wasn't hidden from them. It was made plain to them by God and his word. But what was the problem? Why couldn't they find it? I mean, Jesus puts his finger on the problem, right? You are wrong. In other words, your understanding of who you are and what your life is about. I mean, think of all the radical implications there. Your understanding of who you are, what your life is for, and how long it's going to last. Your entire worldview is wrong because what? You do not know the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures. The resurrection was there. It was made plain to you, and you missed it. You missed it. You have a deadly ignorance about God and this life and judgment and eternity because you don't know the scriptures, because you have not read them, because you have not rolled them over in your mind, because you've not meditated on them, because you've not thought about them, because you've not studied them. There are people in this room, I don't doubt, and if you haven't faced these questions yet, maybe you're younger, but if you have any age at all, you've faced these questions at some point, and if you haven't yet, you will. But if you want to know who has made you, what your life is for, what you should be living for, what your purpose is, if you want to know how to think, how to act in any given scenario, how to think, how to act, how to behave, how to pray, how to weep, how to grieve, how to rejoice, how to love, this is where you learn that. This is where you learn how to do all those things. The reason that the Bible is so thick and has so many pages is because we have so many needs. Because we have so many questions. Because we have so many scenarios that we don't know what to do, so we've got to turn to God. And God reveals what we should do in his word. How many of us in this room are suffering right now for a lack of knowledge of God's word? That we're suffering in relationships or scenarios or with sin, and we don't know what God's word says. Jesus is saying to you, Jesus is saying to me, have you not read? Have you not read? We need to fill our eyes, need to go across these words and ingesting them into our mind. And then the Spirit of God comes and something spiritually magnificent comes where the Spirit comes and it takes that Word of God and it applies it to our life. It rolls it over in our mind. It expands truth in our head. It protects us from lies. God's Spirit will even come and shape prayers, mold prayers out of the Word that we put in our mind that we might pray biblical prayers, that we might pray God-honoring prayers. Have you not read? Do you not know the scriptures? How many of you are suffering because you don't know? You're thinking, you've got bad theology. You don't understand what the purpose of your life is or what it's for or how to relate to your spouse or your friend or your work or your kids or anything because you don't know what the scriptures say. The elders and I concluded a long time ago that the best counsel we can ever give anyone is simply read your Bible and pray. That's the best counsel. You want to know the best counsel I can give? Read your Bible and pray. Do it consistently. Not just in a moment of crisis, not just, you should do it then, but not just then, but daily. Read your Bible and pray. It's the best counsel you could ever receive. God will, if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. If you will avail yourself to him, he will be there with you. If you seek him, he will be found. And he is found in his word, which is perfect. 1 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God. And hear this. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You and I need training. No one intuits the Christian life. We need training. That training comes primarily from the Word of God, which is perfect and competent and sufficient to lead us. Oh, friend, have you not read? Would Jesus be saying that to us? Have you not read? Do you not know the scriptures? And I want you to see how our understanding of God's word as a church, I want you to see how it shapes everything. Our faith and conviction about God's word shapes everything we do. Everything we do. That's why we do things like diapers and donuts. We welcome anyone in that wants to receive some help. We try to love them by helping them care for their children. But what else do we do? That love is rooted in also a desire, not only to care for the person and their children, it's also rooted in a desire to connect them with Jesus Christ. To connect them to the Word of God, where there's an invitation afterwards to say, hey, stick around. We're going to read the Word of God. We're going to gather around it. We're going to study it together and discuss it. We're going to roll it around in our minds and apply it to our lives. Because this changes everything. It's why at the community meal, we pray for those that are present. It's why we seek to try and teach, even just give them a nugget of God's word, because even a sliver of it, even a nugget of God's word is valuable and profitable and helpful, and God is able to use. This is why Journey Kids is not a daycare. It's why our goal for these 90 minutes, 75, 90 minutes, is not just to entertain them and keep them busy. Do you know some churches do that? They just try to keep your kids busy, fill them up with a bunch of sugar and happy, and sit them in front of a TV, and then shoot them back out to you? Do you see that when you believe the Word of God is what we need and we need to feast on and is profitable for all of our life, that we use, it makes translations into everything we do? And so there are lessons, and there are adults up there that have been preparing and studying and praying, meet to pray during the week, pray in the morning, study the text, read the resources, and teach our children the Word of God. It's why we're sending mission teams all over the world. To go to those who have never heard, to those who have not read. Maybe they can't read. And we go to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that they might know and have the hope that you and I have. It's why we preach the way we do. It's why every week the pastors of this church are studying, digging in, to present, to prepare, to proclaim the Word of God, because that's the most important thing we can do in this time together. It's the most important thing you can hear is the Word of God expanded and proclaimed. If my job was to entertain you and be funny, we'd have a 2-drink minimum, and we get somebody up here that's better looking and has more hair than me. If that's my job. And I've been to some churches where you would think that was their job. I just got off a sabbatical. I visited other churches. I know that there are some pastors up there think their job is to entertain. That's not my job. That's not the role of the pastors of this church, to entertain you, to make you laugh. It is to hold forth to you the Word of God, to teach it soundly in accordance with all the counsel of the Word of God, that you might apply it to your life and be enriched and flourish as a human being, because you know God's plan and will for your life. Because He's not hidden it. He's revealed it. So this understanding and conviction about the Word of God makes translations into everything we do. Everything. Second concluding thought, last one. Jesus not only brilliantly puts forth the truth here about the resurrection and marriage to them, He confronts and convicts them about something, these Sadducees, about something very deep and meaningful and of a large spiritual importance in their life. I mean, Jesus' response to them, the Sadducees, it silences them. There's no rebuttal. If they rebutted Jesus' argument or thought they could poke holes in it, I'm sure Matthew would have kept the dialogue going here. He's done a great job so far of recording all the questions and dialogue. But once again, they're silenced. Jesus makes a great point. He presents the truth, and they're silent. Because what Jesus has said about the resurrection, I don't doubt, brought conviction and confrontation to them. They've been misunderstanding what this whole life is for. I mean, think about it. If you went from not believing there was a resurrection, that this life is all there is, that I'm just a bag of bones and one day I'll go back to the dust? If I thought that was it, how I would live my life? But if all of a sudden now I believe in a resurrection, eternal life with God forever, that changes things. That their worldview is shattered. Everything they've been living for and believing, almost everything they've been believing, is wrong. And Jesus has confronted it and convicted them and brought truth to bear in their life by the word of God. I want you to think about this morning. If you know that there's a resurrection and you're created by God to dwell with him for eternity, to enjoy his loving kindness and faithfulness forever, and to worship him and bring glory to him, not just in this life, but in the life to come, what effect would that have on you? The skirmishes in your marriage, how does that shape that? The disciplining of your children, the promotions at work, how do you see that? The corporate ladder, money, possessions, crises, they all look a lot different. They all look a lot more hopeful when we know that there's nothing that's going to separate us from the love of God and that we're united to him by something that's unbreakable. That gives hope. That gives meaning. That gives joy, even in the midst of a terrible storm. We're going to spend a few moments reflecting on this text. And I want to ask you the same questions that Jesus applies. Are you doubting the power of God? Do you believe in the power of God? Do you believe in the power of God to create a universe and a world that is much unlike this one, that will be perfect at the resurrection? Do you doubt the power of God? Do you know the scriptures, or have you not read? Do you think, maybe some of us think, no, I know it all. Matthew, I think you're wrong. I think Jesus is wrong. We wouldn't say that maybe, but maybe you think it. Is there ignorance or arrogance, either one, that we need to repent of? Ignorance to God's word or arrogance, thinking we know better? Or all the ramifications of God's word? We need to repent if that's the case. We need to change our mind. We need to change our thinking. We need to ask God to purify us and cleanse us. Are you underestimating God? That's what I think of when he points out that they're doubting the power of God. They don't know it. Are you underestimating God and what he can do? Are you underestimating what God can do in your marriage, in your singleness, in your job, with your life? Are you doubting what God can do to lead you, to reveal, to heal emotionally, spiritually, physically, to provide? Are you doubting God? Are you underestimating his power? These are things that we need to be faced with, to repent for, and trust in him. Do you lack zeal for God? It's one I wrestle with. We need to ask that God would fill us with a passion, a genuine passion and zeal for his name. We're going to take a few moments to think, mull some of those questions over our mind in this text, and we'll close in prayer in just a moment. God, many of us, myself included, underestimate your power and don't know your word the way we ought. Some of us have been around it for so long that we think we get the gist, but we don't know what it says and the radical implications for our life. So God, we confess, we, like these Sadducees, we don't know the power of God. We don't know the word of God the way we should. And so God, we repent. We cry out to you. We call upon you. God, forgive us. Purify us and fill us, God, by your spirit, by that power, with a zeal for your name, with a zeal for you, and a passion to know you more, a passion to study the word, a passion to live it out, a passion to be transformed in our hearts and in our minds, conformed to Christ, not this world. Oh God, please give us this. Please give us this. This would be the best gift that you could give, God. Would be zeal for your name, passion for you. This we ask for, God. God, be bigger to us this morning than when we walked in here. Be bigger. Let our hearts and minds be changed that you are bigger than we realized than when we walked in. That we might magnify you more and your praise and your worthiness. No, God, lead us each day. Lead us each day to fill our hearts with your word, to feast on it, to study it, to not read it like the newspaper, but to study and read and meditate upon it and fill our lives with it, that it might bear good fruit, that the power, your power, might be manifest in us. And God, for those of us that underestimate your power, that don't know your word of God, that maybe aren't entrusting ourselves to you, God, would you tear down those walls and lead us to entrust you with all of our lives? You are fully competent, fully sufficient, all-powerful, and filled with an unbreakable love for us. Thank you, God. Thank you for that sweet goodness. God bless the prayers of your saints. Amen.